Greetings, podcast listeners, and anyone else who is not listening to the podcast. Hello. This is Christian Anarchy, and my name is Jeremiah. I have come to the conclusion that there are two proper responses when watching the world around you engage in political discussion. Either you laugh or you cry.
We begin with concluding remarks. Break up the pieces and examine the parts. Your words always cut when they're cliche. But here's my knife because I came for the buffet. This is the way it goes when you are part of it.
Welcome to the show. If you happen to notice, the audio is different today. I don't know if it will be or not. But the reason being is that I am recording in a different room than I usually record. And it's a lot bigger and there are a lot fewer things on the walls. So I'm not sure how echoey it might be. We'll see what it's like, I guess. I hope that no one notices a difference. And telling you this ahead of time will actually be a completely pointless activity. With regards to what I said at the top of the show, watching people engage in political discussions during this primary debate season, which it is right now, if you happen to be listening in the future, hope things are going well in the future. It's so funny watching people with a perspective where you have a little bit different eyes for viewing it, because you're seeing all these people talk about their different candidates and why they're good and then why every other candidate is bad. But what they're really talking about when they talk about the other candidates is the ways that these other candidates are going to force their will upon others. And they talk about how that's bad. Oh, Trump's bad because he wants to force people to build big borders and forcibly prevent people from engaging in free trade with other nations by instituting protectionist economic policies and trade policies. And Bernie Sanders is bad because he wants to force the taxpayer to pay for other people to go to college. And he wants to forcibly interfere in the relationship between businesses and their employees. You get the point. All the candidates can be criticized on this basis by other candidates and their supporters, where they're criticizing the other person for the ways that that person will force their will upon others. But then they go on to support their candidate because their candidate will force their will upon others in the way that they want them to. So everyone's complaining about how the candidates will use the government to do something negative to other people, and they're also supporting their candidate because of how their candidate will use government to force people to adhere to their will. And then there are many people like me who are like, how about we just not violently force our will on others? Maybe that would be a better way for humanity to interact with one another. Maybe that's a better solution than finding the right ways to violently impose restrictions on other people and violently force other people to obey your will. And then everyone on all sides of the aisle, not everyone, but a good portion of people, are like, well, we can't do that, because that would be anarchy. And of course it would be, which certainly looks and sounds a lot better than this violent mess you people are engaged in, where they want to give people power in order to subjugate their fellow human being. It's all a bunch of vile and violent nonsense. And at this point in my life, it's hard to believe that people were ever duped into it. All right, that's my little pre-commentary. If you want to contact me, you can email me at jeremiahjm@gmail.com. You can also go to the website, www.christianarchy.net, where you will find different ways to contact me, some various information about anarchy, as well as a growing kind of frequently asked questions or frequently brought up objections to the state, where I will link you to a bunch of different articles, videos, podcasts, and some books which deal with the most common issues people are concerned about as it pertains to a world without government. Last week, I talked about Romans 13, 3 and 4, I believe. It was definitely verses in that area and used the story of Joseph to show how God can and does use unjust systems like slavery and government to act as his servant to bless those who do good. And this week, I'm going to talk about Romans 13, verses 4 through 5, and then use another story of scripture to illustrate that particular part of the most used text to object to an anarchist worldview. It is going to be so exciting. So Romans 13, verses 4 through 5 says, "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." And the he they're talking about there is the authority figure in government, or at least the assumption is it's an authority figure in government, and I am talking about the text as if that assumption is the correct one. Anyway, "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." Now in scripture, there are a million stories, approximately, which would help us to illustrate these two verses in Romans 13. They fit pretty much perfectly where we see God using a government to execute justice on other people and nations who are being wrongdoers. And we see also in scripture, in the Old Testament, in the prophets and in the stories of the kings and in the stories of judges and even some in Israel under people like Moses, or even as far back as Abraham, where we see God using people in power and nations and their rulers who have power, who he doesn't think are very good people or very good nations, even engage in idolatry and sometimes engage in things like child sacrifice. They are obviously nations that God considers to be evil and not good and not those that are actively obeying his will, or that there is any evidence that he initiated their existence and they're following him, but where God just uses them because they're available to pour out wrath on the wrongdoer with the goal of deterring wrongdoing in the present and in the future. But instead of using one of these Old Testament stories or a few of these Old Testament stories of these kingdoms God used as his servant to mete out justice, I'm going to do something a little more challenging. Instead, I'm going to talk about a story from the New Testament. And it's not even a story which actually occurs during the time of Jesus or authors like Paul, but it's a story that is talked about before it happened in, we'll say, many hundreds of verses by both the gospel writers and by the letter writers. And the event I'm talking about that we'll use for our discussion today is the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple in AD 70. I picked this story to use as an illustration for a few reasons. I talked about in church recently when talking about 1 Thessalonians 5 to people, and it is nice to use a New Testament story sometimes, especially when people sometimes frame it as if God is somehow different in the New Testament than he is in the Old. And I think it's nice to show that he's pretty similar in both Testaments. And I choose it because despite its regular presence in the Bible, it is rarely discussed and taught about. At least it never was when I was growing up, but it's such a significant event for the church and for the vindication of the words of Jesus and the church leaders, because what they said was going to happen did happen, and it had a lot of theological significance as well that I won't even really talk about today, or at least I won't talk about it much, I don't think, but I think many of you will be able to infer some of it just by hearing the story. So I hope to both tell you something new about Scripture and provide a helpful way to think about in a story to help illustrate the section of Romans 13 I read before. Now, we could use many events to talk about the destruction of the temple, anywhere from the Old Testament prophets to Revelation, but we'll go somewhere in between and use the words and actions of Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospel of Matthew in chapters 21 through 24. This section of text is probably the one which deals with the event most thoroughly and extensively. And this will be a little bit of a sprint through these four chapters of text, but I'm pretty optimistic that I'll touch on the passages in such a way that you'll be able to get a holistic picture. Right off the bat, in Matthew 21, Jesus cleanses the temple, I believe is what the title of it says. People were selling animals fraudulently, according to history, and it seems to be the indication of the text as well. And then Jesus went in there and overturned the tables of the money changers, and he used a whip to drive out the animals. And then he called the temple a den of robbers, saying that the people in there buying and selling, because of the way they were doing it, turned it into a den of robbers. And this is language from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 7, where God says that he is going to destroy his own house because of what his people have done with it. So Jesus, even using this language, is a portent of the future. I don't believe I've ever used the word portent before. I hope I did so correctly. This was an act which revealed some of the evil going on in the temple and, at least for a day, prevented it from continuing to occur. And as a prophet, as prophets often do, Jesus was symbolizing the future of the temple, where those who ran it would be punished for their oppressive and fraudulent activity, which used the temple and their position in the temple to take advantage of other people. And then after that, I think it was the next day, Jesus and his disciples were walking along and they saw a fig tree and Jesus wanted some fruit. And they went to the fig tree, but it wasn't bearing any fruit. Jesus cursed it, and the fig tree withered immediately. And this, in the context of the temple cleansing and the stories to follow, the fig tree represents the people of Israel and their leaders. Jesus came to them, and they weren't bearing fruit, so they were cursed, and they would end up withering just like the fig tree, as they were not being the salt and light to the world that they were called to be. So these pronouncements of judgment and symbolizing of judgment led to Jesus being questioned by some of the elders and priests about his authority. You can't just run around overturning tables and saying judgmental things about people if you're a normal person. I mean, imagine going into a greedy church or a church that you think is greedy and start throwing their flashing lights and worship equipment and speakers and soundboard all over the place, saying that they've made the church a den of robbers. It's not going to go very well. At the very least, someone's going to come in and ask you by what authority you're doing these things. So when Jesus came back to the temple to teach the day after he wrecked it, he was asked why he thought he could do that and get away with it. Then Jesus basically traps them and doesn't tell them by what authority he's doing these things, and then proceeds to tell a series of related parables. Two of these parables, one is in chapter 21 and one starts chapter 22 of Matthew, will help further our discussion and set up the rest of the text. The first is the parable of the tenants. In it, a master did the work to start a vineyard and then leased it to tenants. When the master sent servants to the tenants to get his fruit, they were beaten and killed. Eventually, he sent his son, thinking they would respect his authority, but the tenants killed him too. When Jesus asked the crowd who was listening to the parable what the master would do to the tenants, the people responded, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and give the vineyard to other tenants who will give him fruit in their seasons." So in this story, the master is God. The vineyard is the temple, which wasn't bearing fruit. The tenants were those who were in charge of the temple to produce spiritual fruit for God. The servants were the prophets. Jesus is the Son. those who were in charge of the temple were not bearing fruit for God, only using the temple to bear fruit for themselves. They were of the same type of people who killed the prophets or the servants God sent to them, and their future murder of Jesus, God's son, would secure their fate, a violent judgment. The second related parable is the parable of the wedding feast. A king was giving a wedding feast for his son. He invited a group of people, but when he told them everything was prepared and it was time to come see his son get married and celebrate, they didn't come. At best, they ignored the invitations. But many actually seized the servants who told them the time of the wedding had come and treated them shamefully and killed them. So the king sent troops to destroy the cities and kill the former invitees who scorned his invitation. Then he had servants go out in the streets and invite anyone they could find to come to the wedding feast. In this parable, the king is Yahweh, Jesus is the Son, the original invitees are the Jewish people, and the second group of invitees is everyone else. Jesus came to earth to be wed with his bride, the Jewish people, and to be reunited in a committed relationship with them, but they rebuffed the invitation. When those first invited treated the feast with disdain, God would still have his celebration of having his son united with a group of people he called his own. But he now opened up the invitation to the feast to anyone he could find who wanted to come. Now the formerly lowly Gentiles were being invited into the kingdom of God to celebrate the union, and those who rejected the invitation faced judgment. So there are some more parables that happen, some more talk about resurrection and loving your neighbor and whatnot. And then the end of it is that no one wants to ask Jesus any more questions because he's too smart. Everything they throw at him, he turns around and makes them look bad. They stop providing the opportunities for Jesus to make them look bad, but then Jesus makes his own opportunity and starts talking to the crowds and his disciples. It is at this point in chapter 23 where Jesus gives his seven woes to the Pharisees. First in the chapter, Jesus tells the people to be humble toward one another and treat one another as siblings and avoid putting people in special positions which exalt them above other people. Then Jesus criticizes the scribes and the Pharisees for doing just that. He tells them, "Woe to you for using their position to try to keep others from entering into the kingdom." He chastises them for teaching people to participate in their evil and oppression. He criticizes them for being blind guides, swearing oaths on the gold in the temple, and even swearing oaths on God. He woes them for paying strict attention to some of the most specific and insubstantial details of the law, but ignoring the big things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. He woes them for their hypocrisy, putting forth a lot of work to be good on the outside, but continuing to be bad on the inside. And he finishes up with a seventh woe, which helps us set up chapter 24. This is in Matthew 23, verses 29 through 36. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." The people Jesus is talking to and about express their admiration to the prophets and say and act as if they respect and admire those the scripture talks about as being lights of righteousness during days when most in Israel, especially their political leaders, were dark and evil. While the scribes and Pharisees claimed they would be supporters of these good men who were killed, despite the many who were against them, Jesus claims that they would not. Instead, they would do the opposite and participate in their killing. Jesus is himself a prophet who is very much in the tradition of those who were killed by the rulers and people of Israel. He is the one speaking the truths of God that no one wants to hear. The response to him in the present shows their similarity to the murderers of the past, and their response in the coming week will be to kill Jesus, proving without a doubt that they are just like their fathers who rejected the words of God and the servants he sent to warn them. This murder of the Son of God will fill up the measure of their sins and will thus subject them to the future wrath of God. Before we get to the next chapter where Jesus lays out the destruction of Jerusalem in much more detail and more clearly, let's review a little bit of what's going on. The Jewish religion, which was centered around the temple, had been corrupted by those who had the most amount of political and cultural and social influence over the temple. Throughout his life, not just in these three chapters when he reprimands the temple nonstop, Jesus throws criticism after criticism at the people who run things there. He accuses them of pride in oppressing the poor, turning it into a den of robbers, and adding ungodly laws onto the Torah, which allow them to bypass more important laws. And he accuses them of doing all this stuff for fame and to be well known, not to actually be righteous. And he recognizes that they are using people to advance their position and see themselves as superior to others. And there are many more criticisms he gives toward this temple and this authority structure. There are many reasons these destroyers of the religion of the people of God should be judged. For a nation founded on its religion, the temple was not just a place for religious gathering, and the temple leaders were not just people in charge of a religious gathering, but it was also the center of the political strength of Israel. And as such, the people who ran it had the power to enforce many laws. Even as a part of the Roman Empire, many of the nations within it had the authority from Rome to enforce many of their own cultural laws, most of them that didn't require that the death penalty was used to enforce. But these Jewish courts and practices were unjust and favored those who already had power, and they added laws onto their scripture, which were inherently unjust to even enforce. And the ultimate accusation, the nail in the coffin, if you will, is that Jesus says they are murderers of the people God sent. Sure, these Jerusalem authorities haven't actually put a prophet to death yet, but Jesus says they come from the same line of people and act just like those people who did put God's messengers to death. The proof they are no different than the corrupt priesthood of the past will be evidenced when they kill Jesus. He is here predicting his own death at their hands. They will secure their own judgment when this political priesthood, with the support of the Jerusalem masses, puts God himself to death. All right, finally on to chapter 24 of Matthew. It's the final chapter we're going to talk about today, I guess, but I've still got a lot more things to say. Jesus just finished wooing the leaders, lamenting for Jerusalem, and then he departed, and we pick up the story in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 2. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." In light of the many indictments of the temple, Jesus is prophetically declaring that because of their injustices, justice will come to them, and the whole thing is going to be torn down. Just like the majority of the previous three chapters, chapter 24 is about the judgment on both the temple and the people of God as a whole. He begins the conversation with his disciples by explaining what this judgment will look like. His disciples ask him when all this is going down, and Jesus starts giving them signs to look for in Matthew 24, verses 5 through 8. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. He continues talking about some of the things they should look out for as indicators in this time of judgment in most of the following verses. And in this, he discusses the persecution of followers of Jesus, them being killed and brought before rulers, and talks about followers of Jesus who fall away from the faith. One sign is that false teachers will start arising. But despite all these negative things happening with the Jesus movement, the gospel will continue to spread across the world and to all peoples. So, in summary of what I've already said, Jesus gave a bunch of criticisms of Jerusalem and its leaders, told his disciples these things about the signs of the coming destruction, and then, just a few decades later, the signs Jesus spoke of became increasingly frequent. His words were being fulfilled. In the mid to late 60s, things were getting really precarious in the Roman Empire, and especially in Jerusalem. After generations under Roman occupation and rule, there grew a pretty strong contingent of Jews who were rebelling against the Roman Empire and planning a rebellion. These indicators of the time Jesus spoke of were occurring. There were multiple people who were claiming to be the Messiah, and the Messiah means anointed one, which for the Jews carries with it this idea of a rightful king. Most Jews still thought the Messiah was a political figure who would lead Israel in a revolt to free them from Roman oppression. So many were saying, I am the Christ, because Christ is just the Greek rendition of the Hebrew word Messiah. And these different Christs amassed followers who were prepared to fight for them. Throughout the expansive Roman Empire during this time, among the various conquered peoples, there was also frustration and dissent. Some of them were also rebelling, starting wars with Rome, and some were talking about rebelling, and there were rumors of wars. Josephus, a famous historian of the era, records there being an abnormal number of earthquakes during the reign of Nero. Whole cities were destroyed by them. In Jerusalem before the fall, there was an unparalleled famine. And most of you familiar with the Bible also know that the early church during these times experienced a lot of persecution, had to deal with false teachers, and despite the false teachers and violent persecution, the good news of the risen Christ had spread and was spreading all over the known globe. Before Jerusalem was destroyed finally, all of these signs Jesus was talking about had occurred. His disciples had plenty of warning, and this warning was deliberate as a way of trying to protect those who believed his words. And Jesus says as much in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 16. He says, So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There's some disagreement about what exactly the abomination of desolation means. The best explanation I've heard, which makes the most sense of both history and the text, in my opinion, is that it is a reference to the Roman army. They bore banners representing various Roman gods and sometimes portraying Caesars of the past as gods themselves. This is idolatry and thus an abomination. and they were in Jerusalem, the holy city, for the purpose of bringing destruction. Thus, the desolation part. This warning by Jesus and these signs of things to come were actually words of protection for those who believed in him. He wasn't just talking about what was going to happen and what the warning signs were so his followers could see it coming. He was also teaching them the way out. He was teaching them how they could avoid getting caught up in the Roman destruction of Israel by trusting in his words about these signs. When they saw them starting to pass, they would know what to do. Get out of Jerusalem, where the hammer would strike the hardest, and flee into the mountains to avoid being caught up in the violent suppression of the Jewish revolt. And just to make sure we're even more clear on what event Jesus is talking about, he makes it more explicit who will be doing the attacking in Matthew 24, verse 28. He says, "Wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will gather." The ESV and many other translations translate the word atoi as vultures, but a more literal translation of the word would be eagle. Using vulture makes a lot of sense in this context to a modern English reader because we associate vultures with corpses and we think about them as being birds that gather around corpses. So it's understandable to translate the text this way. However, I would argue, given the textual and historical context of this verse, it makes more sense for us to use what would be a more typical translation and use the word eagles. The verse is talking about armies coming and taking out Jerusalem, and eagles are much more of a war bird, but mostly the best reason to translate the word as eagle rather than vulture is that the symbol of Rome was an eagle. In light of this, when we read this verse as eagles gathering, it's much more likely to cause the original readers and hearers to recollect mental images of what Jesus was actually talking about, the gathering of the Roman soldiers to bring death upon the city. Unsurprising to those who trusted in the words of their Messiah, things happened in a way which fit quite well with how Jesus described them. As tensions rose and new violent political messiahs made their voices heard and acquired more followers, the resolution for a violent revolution in the land of Judea grew. They decided it was time to take back their promised land. They fought. Their rebellion became strong enough to mount a defense of Jerusalem. But this defense of the city did not last. Rome was far too strong. The forces of the empire came violently into Jerusalem, killing as they went and snatching some up to take back to Rome. If they squashed the rebellion brutally enough, then perhaps they could prevent these uprisings from occurring in the future. When the Roman forces fought their way to the temple, they ransacked it and burned it to the ground. The temple was completely destroyed in 70 AD. The words of Jesus the prophet were fulfilled, and he was vindicated and shown to be a man who was of God because his words and his predictions were true. So the corrupted temple was destroyed, the people who rejected God and human flesh among them were wiped out, and the end of an age had come. It was the end of an age when people would come to God through the Jewish people, their laws, sacrificial system, and their temple of wood and stone. And a new age was beginning, where people would come to God through Jesus and his new temple, his body, the church. The believers in Jesus who gather together are the new, rebuilt temple of God. The corrupted old way was gone, and the Father invited a whole new group of people to the wedding feast. This shift was marked and evidenced by Rome's destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Although the Roman armies are the groups who most directly destroy Jerusalem, and at first glance, they are the ones who seem responsible for the damage, Jesus tells us not to see them as being the primary bringers of this destruction, but to see him as the one doing it. One thing I want to point out is we see Jesus violently meting out justice in this story. While on one level it is Rome who is acting on Jerusalem, this isn't the way Jesus wants us to interpret it. Before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, Jesus told us how we were supposed to see this event. In Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So not only is Jesus pronouncing judgment, as we saw in the earlier chapters, and not only is he warning about the coming judgment, he is claiming that he is the one who will be bringing it. Sometimes when people read this text, they hear Son of Man language and sun darkened, moon darkened, stars following, heavens being shaken kind of language, and they think, oh, this must be talking about the end of the world when Jesus comes back to judge it finally. Or they think something like, it must literally mean Jesus is riding on a cloud. But this, I think, just comes from a lack of knowledge and remembering Old Testament judgment language, where there are many verses that talk about events that have come and gone and talk about them as powers falling and the heavens being shaken and sun being darkened, and using language talking about God coming on clouds to bring judgment to people. And they're referring to things that have already occurred. They're not referring to the final judgment at all. This sort of apocalyptic language is common in Scripture to use to talk about judgments of various sorts, to try to show how these real-life events are loaded with spiritual meaning and significance. The metaphor of coming on clouds is to illustrate the power of this coming and the heavenly nature of what Jesus will be bringing down on Jerusalem. What we see very clearly is Jesus was the one enacting the judgment. Jesus, who said, "Love your enemies," and the one who was even willing to and did die for his enemies, also was the one who acted violently upon the Jews in Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus violently brought the end of the age where the ethnically Jewish people, the law, and the temple were how God's people were defined. He brought the end of the age where the political rulers of the temple were the gatekeepers of the kingdom of God. Somehow, this violence performed by Jesus against his enemies did not conflict with his love for them. He was able to simultaneously love them and use force to judge them. Even during Jesus' trial before the Jewish priests, when he was about to die for their sins, he still had in mind this judgment upon them for unrepentance. Matthew 26, verses 63 through 64, take place at Jesus' joke of a trial before the high priest Caiaphas. That text says, "But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" You'll notice similar language to what he says in Matthew 24, not many days earlier, talking of heavenly power and the prophetic judgment language of the coming of the clouds of heaven. And he talks about how the people in that room will see these things happening in their lifetime. Even this close to death, during Jesus' ultimate act of love for friends and even for those who considered themselves his enemies, Jesus has their judgment in mind and sees fit to use this time to warn them about it. Their action of killing him will not be without consequence. As followers of Jesus who trust in his words, we are, according to what Jesus said, supposed to interpret the temple destruction as an action performed by Jesus himself. Rome is the one acting directly, but Jesus is the one bringing it and ordering it. A part of the point of Jesus coming to earth was to bring mercy and forgiveness to the enemies of God and the enemies of other humans. And another part of the point of Jesus coming to earth is to bring those enemies to justice if they did not repent of their ways. While Jesus is peaceful and gentle and full of love for everyone, according to his own words about wrath, these characteristics do not preclude the use of violent force as a part of the process of rectifying abuses. This whole story is an example of Romans 13, 4 through 5 in action. We see Jesus use Rome as his servant to avenge the wrongs of the Jewish people and especially their leaders. Rome is used as God's servant to bring justice upon the people Jesus pronounced judgment against. Although God used them, Rome still isn't good. It's important to remember this when we see how God used them to do good by bringing justice. Even in their actions in the actual act of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, Rome wasn't exactly doing good. The banners they flew weren't praising Jesus as Lord, but displaying idolatrous images of the Roman gods. When they took the city, they killed mercilessly and indiscriminately, murdering the innocent along with the guilty. While it seems bringing justice to those who were oppressing others is good, the murder of hundreds of thousands of others was certainly not. And keep in mind, this Roman government, which God used for good to punish the wrongdoer, is also the same Roman government that punished the right-doer, the people, for doing righteous things. They're the same Roman government that put Jesus and Paul and other leaders in the church to death. And they're the same government who participated in the incarceration of those who were doing good and being peaceful and spreading the news of Jesus across the world. That's obviously not good or something that was an act of servitude to their Lord. And they violently took over many nations and forced subservience of the people with violence. And they frequently engaged in injustices we would never look at with a rational mind and say, yeah, Rome was begun by God and put together by God, and look how good of a job they're doing at serving him. Because they're obviously doing things that we know are against God's will and are the exact opposite of rewarding those who do good and punishing those who do evil. Rome also engaged in incessant idolatry. It's not as if they worshipped Yahweh. Certainly, they didn't worship Jesus. They had a whole pantheon of idols they exercised religious devotion to. This even included the authorities who ran their government. Caesars were deified after death. They were pseudo-deities in life because of this, so much that they would be called sons of God. A common saying at the time was, Caesar is Lord. And all of these things directly conflict with Jesus being the one true God and Jesus being the one true King and the Lord and the Son of God. To call Caesar what he wants to be called is to not acknowledge Jesus as the rightful bearer of these titles. Of course, God didn't think the deification of the kings or the calling them Lord was a good thing. They were set up by him and acting under his authority as his servant all or even the majority of the time, then they wouldn't be in such constant opposition to his will and wouldn't engage in such frequent idolatry. Obviously, with Rome's oppression of the poor, their brutality, their murdering of the early church, their many gods and idols, including Caesar himself, and the way they treat people and the injustices they do of various sorts, they are not organizations instituted by God who are just going around serving him all the time. Rome is a government which already existed and existed through the exercising of free will by humanity. God then chose to use them as his servant, ordering and organizing them so that, likely unbeknownst to them, they would act as his servant. God's choosing to use them as his servant does not mean that he initiated the development and growth and existence of this idolatrous, brutal, and oppressive government to do so. To think such a thing would be ridiculous. Rome being used as a servant says nothing positive about Rome, Caesar, or the Roman government. God ordaining Rome to carry out his judgment upon Jerusalem is not the same as God setting up governments as a means to do his will. When we see stories of these acts of judgment on wrongdoers being carried out in the same way described in Romans 13, the governments are not the ones the text glorifies as excellent organizations who keep social order by being faithful to God. Instead, when we see God using governments to enact his judgment, God is the one who is glorified as the sovereign who is able to use even these organizations, which were set up outside of his will, that exist by doing things against his will, as his servants to accomplish his will. That might be the most powerful part about the Romans 13 text for me. God is so creative and clever. He uses organizations which oppose him as his servants without these organizations even realizing what happened. It is and would be silly for us to assume that God's use of governments is equivalent to him saying, governments are the best, and they are the best way I can think of to bring justice to a fallen world. If this is the case, why use governments to bear the sword then, if they aren't the best way to punish the wrongdoer, and if their existence is inherently unjust? Well, the reason is because these governments are already bearing the sword. As God generally chooses to use people, and wants to use people, to carry out his will on the earth, then when he wants to use the sword, it only makes sense for him to use the people who are already bearing it to do what he wants. This doesn't mean God supports or advocates for these organizations, or even that God requires them to use the sword to bring justice. It's just that they exist, and so he'll use them to do something good. We should expect a God as capable as ours and as devoted as he is to allowing people to be free to love, to be able to use any organization humanity sets up, no matter how good or inherently evil the organization is, to accomplish his purposes on the earth. Again, God using something as his servant, like a government or a government ruler, is not a stamp of approval on that thing. It's just yet another indicator of both God's power and God's respect for the freedom of choice he gave humanity. I guess that is all for this week. Next week I'm going to do something I don't really want to do, but I'm going to do anyway. I'm going to give a sort of a biblical justification for the people of God's use of violence to defend themselves and others and to seek justice. I will be very interested in any responses. It won't be my best attempt at a justification, just one way I think of doing it. But it's become a pretty prevalent issue in many conversations I have, and I would like to at least back up the claim I make, which is that the people of God can glorify God and, in some cases, use force against their fellow human being. The purpose of doing it next week is that the following week or the week after that, I'm going to talk some about the formation of a justice system without a state, and what that might look like for followers of Jesus and their participation in it. And if you were talking about making a justice system which uses no force and no violence, even against violent aggressors, you are talking about something different than a justice system which has the potential, at least, to use force against people who have violated the rights of others in order to set things right. Thank you for your time. I hope you enjoyed this episode, and I will talk to you next week. Peace. Wisdom, light my way into the dark.